We have this little Dachshund dog, and he is a real tail wagger, generally happy and excited about life all the time. In fact, I'm surprised he doesn't knock himself over sometimes because he wags his tail so hard. Well, his name is Rascal Flats. Mary Tiller gave him that name, but we just call him Rascal for short. Well, a few months ago, we noticed that he was moving real slow, throwing up all the time, all of a sudden, not wagging his tail, and was getting increasingly lethargic. There was something definitely wrong with this little dog. So we called the vet, and we got an appointment for early the very next morning, and the vet did a full-body x-ray on Rascal. And, you know, he's like this long and this tall, so you can just set him right in front of the whole machine, shoot the whole dog in one shot. And then the vet put up in the examination room for me on this big screen monitor the x-ray. It's digital x-rays now, a high-tech thing, you know. I mean, they take the x-rays and boom, they're just ready right then. Well, I prepared kind of a version of this x-ray for you so that you can see what I saw in the examination room. And please believe me when I tell you that I have not exaggerated the situation at all. This is pretty much what that dog's x-ray looked like to me in that examination room. Rascal had 8 rocks in his guts distributed along his intestinal tract. He'd been eating rocks apparently for quite some time. And he'd been able to pass them through his system without too much trouble until now, because he had a few very large rocks stuck in his stomach that he wasn't able to move on into his intestines. In fact, the largest rock was about the size of a golf ball. Well, he would have died if he had not undergone surgery right then to have these rocks removed. And we are now very judicial about keeping an eye on what this dog is eating. Now, I think we all marvel at how a dog can be so dumb. I mean, we ask, why would a dog ever eat rocks? I don't know, but it really did happen, and I have the vet bills to prove it. But we're a lot like that dog in ways. The things that we eat to try to satisfy our soul hunger is not too far removed from Rascal eating rocks, is it? In the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, Peter refers to life apart from Christ as the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. It doesn't satisfy. It's not what our soul needs. It's like trying to get nourishment from rocks. We're continuing our study through the letter of 1 Peter, and if you have your Bible, you can start making your way to 1 Peter chapter 1. And last time, we were looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, where it talks about holiness in the life of the believer. In regards to religion, common human logic says that we need to live a certain way, start doing certain things, stop doing certain other things. We need to get our act together before we'll be worthy to receive what God offers us in Christ. That kind of thinking is corrupt and confused at its very core. That may be the way religion works, but it's not the way real Christianity works. Real Christianity is completely different. Here's the bad news. You and I are not able to get our act together enough to ever deserve salvation. It's just not possible. We can't deny ourselves enough pleasures. We can't pay enough penance. We can't do enough good deeds for people. We can't be nice enough and kind enough and loving enough and generous enough in order to deserve this. It's not in our capacity to do it. But here's the really good news, the really great news. We don't have to earn salvation to receive it. We don't have to get our act together and prove our worthiness in order for God to give it to us. God invites us to come into relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we are changed. We're born again. We're given a new life that springs up in us. So here's the thrust of Peter's challenge to us, his readers. Pursue a life of holiness because you know Christ. Be holy because your heavenly Father is holy and you are now His children. It's in the same way that we can see certain traits present in the generation of families because their genetic characteristics are passed down through the generation. So holiness is a common trait for those who are the spiritual lineage of Jesus Christ. We should see holiness in those who are His brothers and sisters. So let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, as we pick up where Peter left off. It says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Let's go back up to verse 17. In the original Greek manuscript, this verse begins with the word "and," linking it together with what's preceded in the verses that we looked at last time and continuing along the same thought line. So he's saying, "And since you call on a Father," and the first thing I want to call our attention to is in these very first verses, or in these first words, the relationship that the Christian has with God through Christ is that of father and child. He's our Father. This is a concept that I know is familiar with many of us, but it's an important one, and it makes all the difference in the world about how we think about God. This was one of the revolutionary ideas that Jesus Himself introduced in His teachings. You might remember, for example, when He told us how to pray in Matthew 6, 9, He said to begin your prayer, "Our Father, who's in heaven." He's the one who taught us to address God as our Father. What kind of Father is God to the Christian? The perfect Father. The perfect Father. It's important that we not equate our heavenly Father with our earthly biological fathers. Our earthly fathers are human beings just like us who have shortcomings, they have failures, they make mistakes. But our Heavenly Father is perfect in the way that He cares for us, the way He loves us, the way He interacts with us. It's important that we hang on to this idea of God being our Father as we move through this, because Peter introduces another role that God plays in the lives of people, and that's the role of judge. Now that sounds scary, doesn't it? When we hear judge, and it's with a capital J. And you know what? It ought to be scary. It ought to be scary. It ought to put fear in the heart of every human being when we hear that God is our judge. Because we know that in ourself, separated from Christ, we're guilty. We will not stand up to the all-knowing scrutiny of a holy God as our judge. None of us will. It says He judges each man's work impartially. What kind of a judge is God? An impartial judge. And knowing that God is an impartial judge means that He treats everyone with absolute fairness. No one's going to get away with anything. He can't be bought off. He can't be tricked. He can't be intimidated. His judgments can be trusted. God is the judge of all people. But for the Christian, He is both our Father and our judge, which is an interesting relationship. He is our judge. In Romans 14:10, it says, "You then, why do you judge your brothers, or why do you look down on your brothers? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." And Paul's writing to Christians when he says this. We will stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, although God is our judge for the Christian, we are not condemned by God's judgment. In Romans 8:1, for example, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." He's Father and Judge. Now, as a parent, we can fall into one of two errors regarding the way that we function as father or parent and judge with our own children, the way that we judge and treat our children in comparison to others. We can, on one hand, show them unfair favoritism, excusing behavior from them that we would not put up with from others, indulging them, having lower expectations of them than we would of others, overlooking mistakes and errors in them that we wouldn't overlook in others. Now, I'm sure none of us here as parents do that, but we know some parents who do. Now, on the other hand, we can also show our children unfair negative favoritism, expecting far more from them than others, holding them to a higher standard than others, having less tolerance for their mistakes and errors than we would for others. My dad owned a small auto repair shop, and when I was a kid, I was expected to work in that shop as much as possible growing up, lending a hand in whatever way he needed from me. Sometimes it was sweeping the floors. Sometimes it was doing oil changes and tune-ups. Sometimes it was removing or replacing an engine or a transmission in a car. Whatever it was he needed done, I was expected to step up and be part of that. Now, to be honest with you, working for my dad was something that I liked and I hated at the same time. I liked being with my dad doing man things among men, but I hated the way that my dad treated me when I was working with him, because he had a different set of expectations for me than he did for the other people working for him. He would put up with an unbelievable amount of incompetence from his hired hands sometimes. But that same tolerance was seldom extended to me. I was expected to hear his instructions the first time and to do the job right the first time, every time. Our Heavenly Father is not like our earthly fathers in that he is perfectly fair in all of his judgments. He holds everyone to the same standards. And Peter wants to caution us, God's children, the believers, the followers of Christ, against the notion that because we are God's children, that we can act like spoiled, undisciplined brats, living any way that we want to. He's telling us that we should live our lives in reverent fear of our Heavenly Father, having a deep, heartfelt respect and honor of our Heavenly Father, knowing that he is an impartial judge of all. It says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Well, what does that mean? There are two sides to it. First, there's the idea of putting up with the inconveniences that accompany a temporary residence, which we talked about when we were in verse 1 and verse 6 of this chapter a few weeks ago. Suffering grief and all kinds of trials, it says in verse 6, is part of this life where we are strangers, we're pilgrims, we're foreign residents traveling through. It's similar, I said at that time, to it being very unreasonable for me to expect to have the same living experiences when I'm out camping that I would have in the comfort of my own home. Well, now we come to the other side of this coin of living our lives as strangers here. Not only are we to expect inconveniences in this life because this is not our ultimate home, but we should behave as though this is not our ultimate home, which means we should hold the things of this world loosely, as though we know that they will not last, that they will not be going with us to our ultimate home. Paul helps explain this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, when he writes, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away." Paul's saying that we should live our life in service to the Lord rather than being consumed and preoccupied with what this world has to offer us. Those who are married should serve the Lord in and through their marriage. Our marriage is not the main thing. Serving Christ is the main thing. For those who are going through grief and sadness, Paul says to us to not let that consume us and prevent us from moving forward in life and continuing to serve Christ. Don't let the pursuit of happiness be the goal for our life. Be service to Christ as the goal. Make our use of this world's goods as something that is functional and serviceable, but not be engrossed by them. Buy things as if we know they are not ours to keep. It's kind of like when I rent a car when I am on a trip. I get off the airplane in some location and I rent a car to get around while I'm there. You know what? I never forget that that's not my car. It just doesn't happen. I know it's not my car. I know that I can't take that car with me on the plane back home and it is my car. I don't get emotionally attached to that car. It's purely functional. It serves a purpose for the time that I have it. And Paul's telling us to have a similar type of attitude with all of our stuff in this world. It's functional. It serves a purpose. But it won't be getting on the plane with us when we leave. 1 John 2:15, John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." The culture that we live in is extremely materialistic. We measure each other by our material possessions, our ability to earn money, our accumulation of wealth. We honor material wealth. We look up to those who have lots of it, and we look down on those who have none of it. The counterculture that Jesus is calling us to live as his followers is radically different from that. Verse 18, Peter continues, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Peter contrasts the value systems of the world and the value system of God. Peter calls the things that were valued most in this world at that time, silver and gold, as perishable. One of the qualities of metals like gold and silver is the imperishable nature of them in general. Gold doesn't oxidize, for example, like iron does. This is one of the reasons why making jewelry is usually done out of gold and silver rather than copper and iron. Copper tarnishes over time. Iron rusts. My wedding ring is made out of gold, and it looks pretty much the same way it did 24 years ago when I got married. So it's interesting, then, that Peter refers to these precious metals, like silver and gold, as perishable, which are commonly thought of as imperishable. Doesn't Peter know that gold and silver last a long time? Of course he does. He's making the point that compared to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the most valued things in this world are worthless, corruptible, perishable, temporary, fleeting, as nothing. Peter refers to the life lived outside of Christ as empty. And if I think back over my own life before coming to faith in Christ, it would certainly be described as empty. It was very hard to identify any kind of purpose for my life. My life was marked with a general feeling of boredom. Nothing seemed to satisfy me for very long. It was always a hunt for me to find a new kick, a new buzz, some new thing to capture my imagination. But when I came to Christ, I found something that satisfied me at the deepest part of my being. My soul was being touched and filled like it had never been before. The Lord extends an invitation through the prophet Isaiah to leave behind the empty way of life of this world and to take up the rich life that he wants to give us in Isaiah 55:1, when he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." Peter says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. This concept of redemption at its most basic level means deliverance from some very bad thing by paying a price, a redemption price, a ransom price. It finds use in the institution of slavery in the ancient world, for example. People became slaves for a number of different reasons. Through war, the losers became slaves of the winners. Bankruptcy. In our day, bankruptcy, you have the opportunity to rebuild your life and try to get a new start. Then bankruptcy meant slavery. Some people sold themselves as slaves. Some people were sold into slavery by their parents. Some people were born into slavery. Some people were captured and made slaves. And a person who was a slave, sometimes in the ancient world, had the opportunity to buy his or her freedom or have his or her freedom bought for them. In other words, they could be redeemed. And that's what that word redeemed meant. You could buy your freedom, or someone could buy your freedom out of slavery, and you could be a freed person then. Well, the Bible teaches that all human beings are slaves to sin and to death. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, the one who has paid the price for our freedom, the redemption price, the ransom price. And that price was his own life. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. This word precious is a beautiful word, isn't it? It conveys the tremendous value of the life of Jesus. His life was extremely valuable, as all human beings are. But even further, his life was precious to his Father as his one and only Son. And still further, For those who are the recipients of Christ's redemption, he is precious to us beyond description. Because he has done something for us, purchased our freedom, something that we could never do ourselves, and he did it with his own life. Romans 5:7 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Peter also says that he was a lamb without blemish or defect. So we have here a second concept introduced by Peter about what the death of Jesus means for us. Jesus is our Redeemer, the one who has purchased our freedom for us with his own life. And he also looks back to the Old Testament now and the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed in our place as a substitute for us, his life in exchange for ours. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, he said to the crowd around him in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Verse 20 says, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." This is one of the most intriguing things in the whole of Scripture. The redemption of humanity was already thought of, foreseen, planned for, provisioned before it ever happened. The suffering and death of Jesus as our Redeemer, as our substitutionary sacrifice, was determined before the creation of the world. Think about that. Does that mean that God knew that humanity would fall before it happened? Yes. Does that mean that God made preparation and provision for humanity's fall before it happened? Yes. Does that mean that God wanted, wished, willed the fall of humanity? No. Well, why did God create humanity in the first place then? If he knew beforehand that we would fall and it would require the death of his own precious son to rescue us. I don't know. But he did. And it stands as a profound statement of God's love for us. In closing this morning, I want to speak to those of you who have not received Christ as your Savior yet, who have not received the redemption that he offers yet. I want to ask you, what kind of life do you have? What kind of life do you have? Is it empty, as Peter describes here? Have you been eating rocks? I know I spent a great deal of my life eating rocks. It made me very sick. It almost killed me. You were made for more than that. You're more than a biological machine. Jesus has paid the price for your redemption from this empty life so that you can go free. He's died in your place so that you can be declared innocent. God wants to give to you a new life. He desires a relationship with you. He wants you to come and experience the richest affair, as it said in Isaiah. So the question is, will you let go of your life of rocks and take hold of this new life that God offers you in Christ? Only you can answer that question. But God desires for you to come. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our substitute, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world, the one who has purchased our freedom, the one who makes new life possible for each of us. I pray, God, that you would fill your children with just a fresh revelation of your love for them that's expressed through the giving of your Son Jesus this week. And for those who have not taken hold of what you offer, that today would be the day they do it, Lord. They'd know you in a new way for the very first time. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.